Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke? Gospel of Luke. On a morning like this, when we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, there are just so many scriptures to go to. But this is the one I want to zero in on, at least to start with. And then we'll travel quite a bit through the Bible this morning, so I hope you're ready to let your fingers do the walking through your Bible. So be ready, get them warmed up. You'll need them. If you're here today for the first time, you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love to give you one as a gift. And we have some on the back table. If you're not shy, then just raise your hand right now and one of the ushers will bring you one, because we really would love for you to have a copy of God's Word for yourself. Luke 24, I'll begin in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And he stood still. They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he spoke to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now look back at verse 27. This amazing statement. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, when we come to a verse like that, we need to pause. We need to pause and do our best to enter into this historical moment, to imagine being one of those two disciples. And a lot has happened in the last 3 days, and they're all talking about it. I mean, what must it have been like for the followers of Jesus to watch their Lord humiliated publicly and brutally murdered for doing nothing wrong? How did they feel? How deep was their grief as they rehearsed the events of the days? We know they were grieving because verse 17 tells us that when Jesus questioned them, Luke says they stood still looking sad. And we know they were hopeless and can even sense doubt and disappointment in their words in verse 21 when they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And now what? Now he's dead. The person whose daily presence they had begun to take for granted was now gone. Loneliness engulfed them, and all they could do was talk about the events of the last 3 days, rehearsing them over and over in their minds, wondering if these things really did happen or if it was all just a bad, bad dream. But now it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And more strange news has reached their ears. No doubt they're happy. The news is good. But they're confused. They want to believe, but they're struggling to believe. They heard the grave is empty. Was the body stolen? Could it be that the prophetic words that were first ignored were now coming to the forefront of their minds, and they wanted to believe everything that Jesus had promised, but they were a bit afraid? And now they find themselves walking to Emmaus, a village 7 miles from Jerusalem. And while they're walking, they're talking. And what they're talking about is the death of Jesus Christ. Then enters in Jesus, the risen Savior. He joins them on their walk. Just imagine this. Imagine the risen Savior walking you through the Old Testament. Those were the only scriptures that existed at that time. And through every book of the Old Testament, he is revealing to these disciples the snapshots that were given that pointed to him, the Messiah. What a growth group that would be. Have Jesus walk you through the Old Testament? Unbelievable. But they didn't know it was him. They didn't know that Jesus was their teacher, because verse 16 says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus blinded them for the time being, hindered them from seeing who he really was until the right moment. And so then verse 27 says that he then began to interpret for them all of the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And that is an amazing statement, because Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the central theme. It doesn't tell us how long it took for this study to take place, but there it is. The Lord Jesus is revealed in the scriptures page after page. He's concealed and then revealed. There are truths that are pointing to him or predicting his coming. There are myriad sins recorded in the scriptures which point to the need for the coming Savior. His work is foreshadowed and then it is fulfilled. It's all here. It's all here in the scriptures. And I ask you this morning, if the scriptures were sufficient for the Lord Jesus to reveal himself to the disciples, are they sufficient for us? You better believe it. You see the confidence of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. So now Jesus explains this to them. And even though we were not there and we don't know the exact words that he spoke, we can be very certain of the content of his teaching, because it says he opened up to them the scriptures. And so Jesus taught them from the scriptures, which in Luke's day, as I already mentioned, was the Old Testament. And notice as well what Jesus told them after he revealed himself to others. Verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus took them back to the writings of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets in order to reveal himself to them. And as he did that, we can assume he made at least 4 very clear statements. First, he would have said, I was in Genesis as the mighty creator. Jesus would have began at the beginning. So let's do that. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, those are three very important words. They appear 8 times in chapter 1 of Genesis to emphasize this truth, that God created simply with his word. He spoke. The power of the word of God was unleashed, and the universe was created. The New Testament confirms this in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And Colossians 1:16 identifies this creative voice of God as the Son of God. It says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." See, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. God said, the voice was the Word of God, Jesus Christ, while the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. So as we imagine walking down the road with this stranger who has joined us, we can see that Christ would have declared himself to be the mighty Creator. The risen Jesus is the creator of the universe. He, think about this, he made the very men who crucified him. He made the men who crafted the nails. He made the men who held the hammer. He made them. And he created the crowds that yelled, "Crucify him." Oh, Jesus was not powerless on that evil day when darkness covered the earth. He was not powerless. He was restraining all of his power because of our need for someone to pay for our sins. And 3 days later, that power would be unleashed. So that's the first statement we can rightly assume Jesus made. There's a second one. He would have taken them to another book of Moses, which is Exodus. He would have said something like this: "I was in Exodus as the Passover lamb." See, the book of Exodus is the history of God delivering his people from Egyptian slavery. And when God heard their cries for help, he raised up a deliverer. That deliverer's name was Moses. But before they could be delivered, before their journey to the promised land could begin, God initiated something called the Passover. Let's look at that together in Exodus chapter 12, where God institutes the Passover and gives very specific instructions. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. God's instructions were very clear. Every man was required to take a spotless lamb, kill it, collect its blood, and use a hyssop branch as a paintbrush to apply the blood to the sides and to the overhead beam of the door, the entrance to their house. Now notice the purpose of this blood sacrifice, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So notice, the blood was a sign of God's provision of deliverance and protection. It was God's instructions to Israel to protect them from the angel of death when he came through Egypt to execute the judgment of God upon that nation. We see the people's obedience in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." And then the fulfillment, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. The angel of death visited every house in Egypt that did not have blood upon its door. And so every firstborn Egyptian lost its life. Why? Because it was not under the protection of the Passover lamb. There was no blood. So the angel of death carried out his judgment. Now, what does that mean in relation to Christ? And why would the Lord Jesus say something like, "I was in Exodus as the Passover lamb"? Because Jesus is that sinless lamb given by God to shed his blood for our sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this: Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see how Scripture interprets Scripture? Paul tells us Christ is our Passover lamb. Like the spotless lamb that the Israelites were required to kill and use its blood to protect themselves from God's judgment, so it is with you and with me. As sinners, we need a Passover lamb, one who will protect us from the wrath of God. And Jesus is that Passover lamb. That's the second lesson that Jesus would have taught the two disciples. There's a third. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Surely Jesus would have reminded them of the words of Isaiah. In fact, it says in one of the other Gospels that it was from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus first preached. his first public sermon in the synagogue. It says he preached from the prophet Isaiah. He would have said, I was in Isaiah as the suffering servant. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is a prophecy about the Messiah. At the time it was first spoken to God's people, the listeners did not know by what name the servant would come. Isaiah just called him the servant. But when we compare its description of the servant with what the New Testament reveals to us about the Lord Jesus, there can be no mistake that this person is one and the same. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What does that mean? It means the Messiah looked like just the average man. Not impressive from an exterior standpoint. And he would be rejected, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He would be rejected. And then Isaiah explains the purpose of the suffering. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the transgression, for the transgression of my people? The purpose of his suffering is clear. The Messiah would die in the place of sinners. He would take on himself the punishment that our sin deserved. And this is true of every one of us in this room. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's no exceptions. Every single human being is a sinner before God. We naturally wander away from God. It is our nature to rebel, to turn away from him. But God took all of that and placed it upon his son. And after he was dead, Isaiah said, they made a grave. They would make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Isn't that interesting? He died with criminals on either side of him, both sides of him. And when it came time to be buried, he was buried in a rich man's grave. Who could predict this except God? 700 years before Christ was on earth, it was predicted that his body would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And the Gospels tell us his name was Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Now look again at the text. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Let me tell you the difference between being a Christian in your head, Christian quotation marks, in your head, in that you know the facts, and a true Christian from your heart. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, cannot read verse 5 like this. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. He was pierced for my transgressions. See, that's the difference. You go from believing that Jesus died for the sins of the world to believing that he died for your sins. See, for 19 years, I grew up in religion, and I heard that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but never once, until God opened my eyes at the age of 19, through his word, did I understand that Jesus died for my sins. Mine. Mine was the sin that nailed him there. And that's the kind of heart faith that God is looking for in every one of us here this morning. That we can put ourselves in the scriptures and know that Jesus died for us. Our sins. There's a fourth truth that the Lord would have revealed to them, and that is, I was in the Psalms as the risen victor. Remember, it says in Luke 24 that Jesus opened up to them Moses and the prophets and the Psalms to teach them about himself. We heard some of those Psalms read to us this morning from Psalm 22. Many of those statements being quoted by Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then how many years? 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. It's described in such detail in that psalm. And Psalm 16, verse 10 says of the Messiah, "For you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption." So it was predicted by God that God would not leave the body of the Messiah in the grave long enough to experience decay. And we know that this scripture was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus because of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching to a very large crowd on the day of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of people. We know this because at the end of his sermon, 3,000 of them believe in Jesus. It doesn't tell us how many didn't. It was a large crowd. But look what he says in Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He places the guilt of the crucifixion where it belongs, on those who carried it out. But then he goes on. God raised him up, verse 24. See, it was impossible for him to be held in the power of the grave. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For," and here's Psalm 16, "you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus would have said to these two, "I was in the Psalms. I was in the Psalms as the risen victor over death." And Luke tells us that the hearts of these two men were burning because God himself was explaining his own scriptures to them. And so they ran to tell the others. It says in verse 34, they declared, "The Lord has risen. He has risen indeed." And as the risen victor over death, Jesus now stands in the position to give life, spiritual life, eternal life. He alone is life. He had said in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's the message the church is called to proclaim to the world, is the message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again to give life to all who will believe. This is the hope of the gospel, and it is the promise that comes forth from the resurrection. Jesus died for our sin, but he also rose again. Without the resurrection, all we have is a crucified Savior. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't know that God the Father accepted what Jesus did on the cross. But the fact that he was raised 3 days later, Paul tells us in Romans 4, was because of our justification. He was raised as a public testimony from the Father that the work of my Son on behalf of sinners is sufficient, it's complete, it's done. And now all who will come to me through my blessed Son will be saved. What a glorious truth that is. As I thought about those four statements, my mind kept running back to the Gospel of John over and over. And so let's go there together. And I want you to see how John pulls these four truths together and then compels us to believe. Look in the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, John 1. We notice, first of all, that Jesus is the maker of all. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Takes you back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what's the point, John? John's point is, this Jesus that I'm going to write this gospel to you about, you need to understand, he has no beginning. He is from eternity. His beginning was not in Bethlehem. Oh yes, from the standpoint of humanity, yes, but he has always been. He's God in the flesh. You know, and why does that make so much sense? Because it is God who is the only one who could deliver Israel from Egypt, and he's the only one who can deliver us from our sin. And so he provides for us his Son to be our Savior. And so he was made to die for us. I mean, think about that. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made us, and then he died for us. When I said he was made to die for us, I don't mean he was made. He was never made. He is creator. But he was put in that position. That was his purpose on this earth. Do you understand the significance of that? That the one who created you is the one who died for you? That's because he wants you to be reunited with him in fellowship. But John would have said more. He would have said, Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. Look with me at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who do you think gave John those words. Sees Jesus walking toward him. Behold, the Lamb of God. Why is he called the Lamb of God? Well, it's very clear in the scriptures. He is the Passover Lamb who gave his life for our sins. He said it again in verse 36. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God, provided by God, died in place of our sin, just as those lambs in the Old Testament died in place of the sinner who brought the lamb. There's another thing that John says it's marvelous, and that's in chapter 19. John 19. Jesus is our sinless substitute, sacrificed in our place. We looked at this in detail on Good Friday, but let's look at it fresh again. John 19 and verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those three words, "it is finished," are one word in the Greek, tetelestai, which literally means paid in full. Jesus is our sinless substitute, sacrificed in our place to pay our sin debt. See, as sinners, we owe a debt to God that is immeasurable. If given a billion lifetimes and more, we could never, ever pay back what we owe because of our sins against Him. But the good news is that we don't have to if we believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the sinless substitute who took upon himself while he hung on that cross all of our sin. And then he was judged, put to death. The lamb's throat was slit. The blood was shed. So that we would be passed over when the coming judgment comes. But it doesn't end there. Jesus also conquered death and thereby offers life. In John 11, Jesus makes the following statement to Mary and Martha, were sisters of his good friend Lazarus. And Jesus says in John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus declares that he is the resurrection. He is the only one who can give life. And the one who believes in him, though he dies physically on this earth, he shall live spiritually with him forever. And Jesus looks into Martha's eyes and says, "Do you believe this?" And so I look into your eyes this morning and I ask, "Do you believe this?" Because you must believe this. It's the only way to be saved from our sins. And then look at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. And I think you'll see how it all wraps together. In John 20 and verse 26, let's pick it up in 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So the first time the risen Savior came to the disciples as a group, Thomas wasn't there. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" See, the opposite of believe is disbelief. It's not passivity. No one can be neutral with Jesus. Either you believe or you disbelieve. It's not, "Well, I just can't really make up my mind." No, if you're not for him, Jesus says you're already against him. So it's believe or it's disbelieve. And Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's talking about us. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But look at verse 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see what God is saying to us in all the pages of Scripture? Jesus Christ is the Redeemer sent to rescue us from our sins. He was born of human flesh so that he could be a legitimate substitute for human beings. He lived a sinless life and then took that sinless life in that body to fulfill the will of God and to be crucified on the cross for our sins and to be buried. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. That 3 days later, he was raised triumphant as the victor over death, as the living Lord, the King of Kings, the only Savior. And now what's left for us is to respond to this message. And Jesus says to you this morning from his word, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And John says that everything he wrote in his gospel was for that purpose, that we would believe and be saved. And as a result, receive eternal life from the only one who is alive and therefore can give it. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to know what to say when we dwell upon the magnitude of such love for us. We who have sinned countless times in our mind and in our will and in our bodies and in every way imaginable, Lord. You have every reason to cast us away from your presence for all of eternity. But instead, your love and mercy have provided the way for us to return to you. In your Son, who died in our place, who took upon himself the justice that should have been carried out on us. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for the greatness of the Lord, our Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thank you, Father, for not leaving him in the grave. For then we would be like every other religion on the face of the planet, and we would be serving a dead founder. But ours is alive. Ours is the only one that is alive. He lives to give life to those who will believe. So, Father, use your word in our hearts to accomplish your will today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
The ushers come forward for our offering. Let's continue in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we serve a living Savior. Thank you that you have provided for all of our needs. First and foremost, our need of a Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you provide for our income. And you have called us to be wise stewards. So we bring back a portion in our tithes and our offerings as an act of worship because you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray.